Now there is a story told of a man who lived by the side of the road and sold hot dogs. And the man was deaf and blind, and so he had no radio. Because, you know, you are obviously blind and deaf, you don't need a radio, and of course he did not read newspapers as well. But he sold good hot dogs. The man sold good hot dogs by putting up road signs, you know, advertising, good billboards, you know, advertising to everyone that he had some fantastic food by the roadside. And as his business grew, he increased his meat and van orders and even bought a bigger stove to take care of his ever-expanding trade of hot dogs. The man actually made so much money, this man, that he was managed to send his son through to university. But unfortunately, when he sent the son to university, the son came back, this son of his, he came back as an educated pessimist. And he said to his dad, "Dad, haven't you been listening to the radio and the newspapers? Haven't you been reading them?" Of course, the dad can't read or hear the radio. He says to his dad, "There's a big recession in Europe. The situation in France is terrible. And the city of London here at home is struggling. That's what the radio is saying, and you ought to be paying more attention." So the father thinks to himself, he says, "Well, you know, my son has been to university. He reads the papers, he listens to the radio, and so he knows what he is talking about." So the father does what you expect a father to do. He listens to his son. So what does he do? He cuts down on the meat orders. He takes down the road signs. He stops standing by the side of the road. And of course, you know what happens next. The orders go down. He sells plummet overnight. And the dad comes to his son and says to him, "You are definitely right, son. We are certainly in the middle of a recession." You see, the story reminds us, doesn't it, that it is very important to tune into the right channel. And the best channel to tune in is not to, you know, educated pessimists like that son, who hears things on the radio and immediately fires it off and, if you like, you know, turns his dad's business upside down. No, we need to tune in to the realistic and optimistic word of God. Because the Bible, friends, is good news, as we've been reading through the prophecy of Obadiah. And we need to tune into this channel. We need to feed on the Bible every day. And we need to do this, you see, because as followers of Jesus, we are constantly bombarded by Satan and his messages. And Satan is constantly feeding these pessimistic messages about the world we live in. And Satan is constantly feeding in our minds every day doubt about God's word. You know, we read that God has forgiven our sins. Satan comes and says, "I'm not so sure about that sin yesterday. Are you really sure about that?" We read that God is sovereign and is fully in charge of the whole world. Satan says, "I'm not so sure about that. Did you see the bro at Northumberland? I mean, if God can't even control those kids over there, how can you be so sure he knows what's happening in Syria and Aleppo and places like that?" And, you know, sometimes when we hear these messages, we can doubt God. We can start questioning things. And we are not the first to face this challenge. The people of God living during the time of Obadiah faced many doubts about God. As we've been going through Obadiah, we've seen that Edom and his allies had ransacked Jerusalem. Babylon had ransacked Jerusalem. They had taken these hostages from Jerusalem and driven them to Babylon. And Edom had joined in committing atrocities. We saw that from verse 11 to verse 14 in particular. God's people were in a terrible predicament. And they were asking, "Has God abandoned us? Where is the God of Moses? Where is the God of David, the God who slaughtered the giant Goliath? Where is the God of Solomon who gave God tremendous wisdom? They would have been asking, when is God going to really bring us home? And God gave them this prophecy, gave them a new vision to comfort them, to encourage them, to remind them, as we saw last week, that God had not abandoned them. God was still there. He was still working out His purposes. And the prophecy of Obadiah is there to, as an encouragement to them. And we saw last week, He said, God will ultimately bring them home. God was not finished with them. And so as we conclude this prophecy, Obadiah wants to leave us with one clear message. And the message Obadiah wants to leave us with is that God will defeat their enemies. God has an optimistic vision for His people, and His vision is that He will ultimately defeat their enemies. And He won't just defeat their enemies, He will defeat them so that He Himself can rule over them. Our God, Obadiah says, is a victorious God. That is the message Obadiah wants to leave us. So there are just a few things I want us to explore this evening about this victorious God. The first thing you see there is that God is defeating His enemies decisively. Decisively. Look at verse 18. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them, that is Edom, and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Now, war is not a beautiful thing. In the last century, over 150 million lives were lost to war and genocide. And as you know, many people say that if you look at the history of the human race in general, it is, could also be described as simply a history of war. And indeed, the Bible chronicles war as a fact of human history. And sinners love going to war with other sinners. And it is part of our fallen nature since Eden. Since Cain turned on Abel, we have been fighting one another. And so war, in some sense, is terrible. It is part of our fallen nature. It is a sin, we might even say. But amazingly, the Bible also offers us an hopeful image of war. God, in the scripture, is often depicted as a war general who goes out to battle. We say Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, is the Lord of the heavenly armies. He wages war on behalf of His people. God is a war general who works hard to free His people from their oppressors. And Obadiah here tells us that God will completely defeat Edom for his sin and his violence. Look at verse 18. Notice first of all in verse 18 that God will destroy the entire culture of Edom. We are told twice, look at that, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, referring to God's people. And then he has the house of Esau, stubble. He says, they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor. He's saying that God will completely decimate Edom. The vision there actually is more like we find in, you know, in these horror movies, or these sort of, war movies, where you see this vision of, you know, the bomb being dropped on Hiroshima or something. Complete desolation. God says, you know, that His judgment will come like a wild bushfire that will completely wipe out all of Edom. Every entire structure of Edom will completely be razed to the ground. It's history. It's politics. You know, it's great buildings that it has constructed. God will completely wipe it out. And notice that God's defeat of Edom will be so decisive, not only in terms of its infrastructure, but that God will ultimately destroy people. Did you miss that? And He says, there shall be no survivor for the house of Israel. From the leadership to the youngest, God will completely bring terrible judgment for their sins. We should pause and we should reflect on that. You see, this is God looking at the sin of Edom, looking at their terrible sin. But Edom is made up of people God Himself created, creatures that He deeply loves, but have come corrupted by sin. And God now moves His mighty power to destroy human beings who have raised their fist against Him. This is a warning to all of us. We can conceive of God destroying buildings, but sometimes we forget that God, in His righteous judgment, does not leave any stone unturned. He spares no one. Entire society, entire individuals. So we need to take our sins very seriously as we live this life. Because God takes sin seriously. That is what sin is. Sin raises a fist against God's rule. And God has committed Himself to destroy sin in every form. Now, we all have a tendency to fall in love with sin. John reminded us this morning that we have a tendency to fall with the world, to love the flesh, and yet even in our fallen state, to worship Satan with our deeds. There is a deep craving inside all of us that longs for darkness. It's just bubbling to get out. It's a virus that lives within us. And Obadiah warns us that God takes sin so seriously that He's committed to destroy every trace of it. And we should too. He's asking us to look carefully at God, to look carefully at His judgment, to look carefully at how He sees sin in its state. And by doing this, He's ultimately pointing us that in our own self, we can't save ourselves from God's judgment. Only by complete trust in Jesus can we be saved from God's wrath. So this is a warning to us, but it is also a comfort to us. Because you see, if we are friends of God, if we have the same passions that God has, if we love God the way God should be loved in Jesus Christ, if we are friends of His because we've surrendered to Him and we are truly trusting Him, then He's our friend. He's our Father. And that if there's any opposition, any enemies we are facing in our lives, our enemies are His enemies. And so if we are facing opposition, perhaps at work, perhaps in the area we live in, you know, I go around doing a bit of local evangelism and you meet serious opposition. And I know people at work may face opposition. And sometimes we even face opposition in our own family. But isn't it comforting that we have a God who reminds us we need not be afraid of our enemies. We need not be afraid of sinful people in society. We need not have the pessimistic about the world, because ultimately God is fully in charge and is out there judging and defeating His enemies decisively. God is ultimately greater than any human opposition. And so we need not be afraid, because God defeats His enemies decisively. But how will God defeat His enemies? Well, this is our second point this evening. God is defeating His enemies, of course, through Jesus. You say, where did you get that? Well, look at verse 18 carefully. Obadiah is very clear that God's defeat of Edom will come through His people. It says the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. And of course, the house of Joseph and the house of Jacob is referring to the returning exiles of Israel. Because we are told later on that the host of this company of Israel are the ones he's referring to. When God is saying he's going to make his nation Israel into a fire and a flame, they will become tools of divine judgment on Edom. They will conquer Edom until it is completely wiped out. Why? Because verse 18 tells us, for the Lord has spoken. It will happen because God says so, essentially is what Obadiah is saying. And of course, this prophecy was partially fulfilled in the 2nd century when the Edomites were totally consumed by the Jews and other enemies. Edom is not around today. And yet, even as we say that, we've seen already that of course, would only have been a partial fulfillment. Because some of the heralds actually were Edomites. The complete fulfillment of this awaited for the arrival of Jesus, Israel's Messiah, the one who was going to come and restore the house of Jacob, the one who was going to sit in the house of Joseph, the final Davidic king of Israel. And Jesus has come as the Messiah of Israel who now defeats all God's enemies. You see, when we think of Edom, as we've been going through this, I hope you've had the appreciation that Edom really should be seen as a type of all God's enemies. Edom represents everything opposed to the rule of God in the world. Edom is a type of the world turned against God. It's a type of sin. It's a type of death. It's a type of hell. It's a type of Satan. It is an enemy of God in all its different manifestations. And Jesus has come in a way through his death and resurrection and defeated all opposition to God. He's now our victor. And he has united us, Jew and Gentile, into one house. And yet, though victory has been won, formal judgment and victory parade awaits. It's a bit like chess, isn't it? I mean, I like my chess illustration, but it is very much like that in chess. The game has been played. You know, checkmate is inevitable. There's only one square to move to. And yet, the move has not been played to checkmate. And it's a bit like that. The game, God is like, you know, a chess grandmaster. The game has been won. There's no doubt about it. He's seen the moves, perhaps 5, 10 moves ahead. Jesus checkmated, if you like, so to speak, Satan on the cross. And yet those moves haven't been fully worked out in real life. The parade of Jesus awaits. Jesus, our victor, has won, but the parade has not been yet made. The parade is told to us in Revelation 19, verse 11 to 16. And I'll just read these words. John says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes wars. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word. And then he says this, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes the sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with the rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John gives us that amazing vision of Jesus not coming as a baby, but coming as the final conqueror to bring judgment on this world. The Son of God will have his just parade. If you are a follower of Jesus, you should be comforted this evening. God is your ultimate victor in Jesus. You are more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. Struggles, of course, will come. In this life, there will always be trouble. The Lord Himself told us that. But the difference that if you are a Christian, you face troubles differently from a non-Christian. The non-Christian is facing troubles, you know, from a view of uncertainty, being unsure. But the Christian always faces trouble in life as a victor. Your robe has already been dipped in the blood of Jesus, as it were. And you are already standing perfect before Him. You have died and your life is now hidden in Christ. So every situation you are facing it victorious already. And so most importantly, because you know you are a victor in Jesus, you know that ultimately you will share in that victory parade. Therefore, there is hope for your current struggles because the future is already written. It's a bit like a student writing an exam. If a student has already passed, you don't find, you know, if you only go A star, you don't find the student panicking around. They're going to be struggling to understand a particular equation and get on top of it. But if the A star has already been guaranteed based on the previous grade, then they're looking at that exam with confidence because they know that they've already passed. And that's the Christian. You have already victorious in Him. And therefore, in some sense, whatever challenges you are facing, whatever sinful addictions, your name has already been written, sealed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a winner in Him. If you like, if you understand this and accept this, of course, it won't mean that you'll be lazy now. You won't say, oh, my name is already dipped in blood. Quite the opposite. Because you know, look, the flag has already been hoisted. Think about it, you know, imagine if you are, as I like to put it, you're supporting two different teams of football. You're on one side of the team and the other team is on the other side. Now, you know, if the other team is losing already, you don't now, you know, switch from your winning side and all of a sudden, you know, stand with the losers. No. In Jesus, just because, you know, you've already won. No, I mean, because you've already won, you want to stand with the winning side. And therefore, if you understand your victory, the grace God has given you, it won't make you want to sin more. No. It will make you want to sin less. Because you always want to be identified with the winning side. So you must let this truth sink in, brothers and sisters, this evening. Don't be like that gentleman who, you know, I read about on the BBC, who kept fighting, who forgot that the war had ended. And he was found somewhere, I guess, in the Philippines, still in the bushes, you know, fighting, you know, dressed as if the war is going on. Why? The war has already finished. In Christ, the war has already finished. Christ has won and lives as a victor in Jesus Christ. So that's the second point. God is defeating His enemies through Jesus Christ. Point number one, God is defeating His enemies decisively. Secondly, God is defeating His enemies in Jesus Christ. And the final point Obadiah makes is that God is defeating His enemies to rule with His people forever. Why go to the trouble of defeating sin, death, and hell? Why go to the trouble of getting rid of Edom? For it's so that God's people can ultimately rule with Him. God's victory is not simply a matter of correcting some injustice. It is a matter of sovereignty. God must defeat His enemies to show who's ultimately boss. Not just now, but forever. And look at that in verse 21. Obadiah tells us in this final verse, he says, the Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Ethel, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Some interesting things to note here. Briefly, first of all, we are told that saviors will be appointed. Notice the plural here, not one savior, but saviors shall be appointed. Where will they be appointed? By the way, in some versions of your Bibles, there it will say deliverers. In other versions of your Bible, it will say judges. Obadiah is saying, Saviour shall go up to Mount Zion. In other words, they shall go up to Jerusalem or to the city of the living God, and they shall do what? They shall rule Mount Esau. The allusion here to Saviour is probably pointing us back to the Old Testament judges. What Obadiah is simply telling us here is that he foresees a time in the future when God's people will rule and judge their enemies during God's visible reign here on earth. And that's why he ends with those words, and the kingdom shall be the Lord. The difference between the judges is that the judges, you see, were human beings God had appointed. Here Obadiah is seeing a future in which everyone is a judge. Everyone who belongs to God is ruling and reigning with him in his millennial kingdom. And of course, these promises, as I've hinted there, are ultimately fulfilled through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, who has now ushered in a new kingdom that cannot be shaken. And every follower who has escaped judgment, everyone who has fled to God and has found salvation and faith in Christ, they are now part of this new kingdom of God that is advancing throughout the world, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You see, friends, because we belong to Jesus, he is now our true sovereign. We are now his children and members of this glorious kingdom. Prince and princesses reigning with our eternal King. I love what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 4 to 6. Listen to what he says. He says, but God, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then what? Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What Paul is reminding us is that even now, if you have repented and turned to Christ, right now you are ruling and reigning with Christ in the heavenly realm. And the good news of the gospel is that we're not just ruling and reigning with Christ now. We are told that in the end, we'll rule with Christ in the new millennial kingdom. Revelation 20, verse 1 to 4 says this, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must release for a little while. Then this is the most important verse in Revelation, I would argue. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on his foreheads or their hands. They came to life, and then John adds this, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The wonderful truth of Scripture, the comfort all of us should have this evening, is that creatures like us, who deserve judgment from God, God has now looked upon us in Christ, not only forgiven us of our sins, but he's done something even more mind-boggling. He's lifted us up, and he's made us sit with him to rule and reign with him in this world and in the world to come. It is an amazing thing to think that God could do that to people who are nothing more than dust. Dust has kissed glory. Dust has now put on immortality in Jesus Christ. Friends, we are living in a divided world with divided loyalty. But Obadiah ends our journey this evening with the key words of that prophecy. And the kingdom shall be the Lord. No matter what's going on in your life, and I don't know what has been going on in your life over the last 6 weeks or going on now. I don't know what challenges you are facing at home. I don't know what challenges you are facing in your workplace. I don't even know what challenges you may be facing with your neighbors. But please do not forget this truth that is so central in Obadiah. That the believer's glass, if you like, is always full. Your glass is always full. You are always overflowing. Why? Because in the end, Jesus, our glorious Lamb of God, is always on the throne. And because He's on the throne, our future is always bright. It is always bright as individuals. It's always bright as a church. It's always bright even as a, you know, as a country, we might say. Because in the end, God will renew us as a nation and as a people. Why? Because one Lord, one kingdom, one people. That's Obadiah's message. The kingdom shall be the Lord. And God will not rest until He sees that established. Amen.